In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Today we celebrate the feast of the presentation of our Lord at the temple. You may not have celebrated this feast much, because unlike all saints, it doesn't get moved to a Sunday. And unlike Christmas, it's often overlooked when it occurs on a weekday. But unlike so many other observances, it takes precedence of a Sunday. So when the second day of February happens to fall on a Sunday, that's when we celebrate the presentation at church. Now, the Catechism's definition of a sacrament is an outward and spiritual and physical sign of an inward and spiritual reality. And like so many aspects of our faith, the presentation of our Lord at the temple carries a lot more freight than what first meets the eye. Because Jesus' parents are participating in a rite that, while full of meaning for them and their newborn son, they're sure that their actions will go mostly unnoticed and unremarked by anyone else because it's such a common thing to do. Yet the surprising response they receive is an indicator of the deeper significance of their actions and the eternal stage upon which Mary and Joseph are enacting their faith. Mary and Joseph are enacting their faith as they go to the temple in order to fulfill the law of God, which is to say the Torah. So I want to start with a brief note about the Torah. When we use the term law in a Judeo-Christian context, we are very often talking specifically about the Torah. The Torah is the five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. Torah is the instruction contained in those five books. Torah might also refer to a wider body of knowledge and practice built around those five books. What Torah is not is an arbitrary set of regulations set forth by a disciplinarian God who has set out to test people to find out whether they're worth caring for. What Torah is not is a burden meant to make life hard, and to which only the most committed will give themselves and become martyrs for their religious practice. What Torah is not is a stairway to heaven that must be climbed laboriously step by step until a particular goal is finally reached. Instead, Torah is the story of God's love for God's people. And by God's people, I mean every human being, since all were created by God in the image of God. Torah is the story of God's redemption of God's people. Torah is the story of God's patience and the lengths to which God will go to do good to God's people. Torah is an explanation of the true contours of the world in which we live. It is instruction on how to live well and with joy. Torah is the original set of descriptions and understandings about how the world works, how it was created, how we might live within it in the tranquility and joy represented by the Garden of Eden, also called paradise. Paradise was God's intention from the beginning, and paradise is God's goal to the end. And so as Mary and Joseph bring their newborn son to the temple, the call of Torah is for the sacrifice of the lamb, a feast. But Mary and Joseph can only afford two pigeons. And so this young family, in their poverty, makes a sacrifice that is more symbolic than substantive. It represents something that is out of their reach, but which they still value and hold dear. In their poverty, Mary and Joseph celebrate a ritual of abundance. The meager flesh of a pigeon standing in for the lamb, just as we use small pieces of bread and a sip of wine to stand in for the great feast of salvation that someday we will experience in full. The Jewish Torah is not exactly the same as the Christian gospel, but it's highly analogous. They are both good news, They are both invitations to life. They both lead one into certain ways of living and relating to God, to one another, to ourselves, and to the entire world. Ways of living which reflect the nature of God, which is our true nature. Ways of well-being and wholeness. Ways of peace and caring. Ways that honor God and all God's creation. So Mary and Joseph go to the temple in order to fulfill the law, to carry out the practices of Torah, because they know that God has hidden life within these simple practices of worship, like leaven hidden in bread. But what happens when Mary and Joseph take these their simple common steps of obedience? Our lectionary connects the rite to the words of the prophet Malachi, and suddenly the Lord whom you seek will come to his temple. So when Moses erected the tabernacle, and later Solomon built the temple, the Bible tells us that the glory of God, the presence of God, filled those places as with smoke, so that nobody could enter them, but everybody knew that God was there. Even after the smoke cleared, the most holy place in the temple, the place where the Ark of God sat, was only entered once per year, and then only by a priest, and then only with copious amounts of smoky incense to shield the priest's eyes, lest he inadvertently gaze upon the presence of God. But in first century Palestine, amid all the wars, the exile, the destruction, the controversy, the Ark of God's presence had been lost. Smoke no longer filled the temple. Solomon's temple having been destroyed, the new temple was built by an impostor king. And so for many believers, this new temple was sterile, it was corrupt, and God was absent from it. But then, suddenly, the son of Mary and Joseph is brought into the temple precincts. God enters the temple once more, but in a whole new way. Not with smoke and fire and displays of power, but carried in arms as a newborn baby. The prophecy is fulfilled, but in a most unexpected way. It is not prodigious sacrifices on a high holy day that bring God into God's temple. It is not theological sophistication or expertise in the finer points of dogma, doctrine, and liturgy. Instead, it is Mary and Joseph carrying their little baby, fulfilling a humble rite, who show up to pray and to consecrate the life of their little child to God. This is what occasions God's return to God's temple. And God's return is marked not by thunder and lightning, by great signs and wonders, but instead by a gentle song of joy and blessing sung by the senior Simeon. God's return is expressed in the loving words and prophetic praise and wild gratitude uttered by the aged Anna. So it's good for us to celebrate the major feasts of the church, right? Feasts everyone knows, like Christmas and Easter. It's good for us to use fancy clothes and incense to smoke up the place, to remind ourselves that God is other, God is mighty, God is mysterious, and God is present. But it is also and equally good for us to follow the examples of Mary and Joseph, fulfilling the little invitations. Morning prayer. Grace said over a family meal. The contemplation of a sunset. Or the feast of the presentation. In each of these observances, we set aside space for God in our lives. We offer to God the first fruits of our time and attention. We celebrate a ritual of abundance in the midst of our poverty. We respond to God's invitation. It is precisely in these spaces that we create, or rather, these spaces in our lives that we refrain from filling up with other stuff. It is in those spaces that God speaks to us. Sometimes in a song, or in the gentle word from an elderly friend, and in the Passover liberation that lies underneath it all. In the Torah, in the Gospel, in the Bible, in the church, in your baptism, in the Eucharist, God calls out to you with a whole cascade of overtures, inviting you to hear God's voice. You don't have to make the first move. God makes the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh moves. God's love for you is proclaimed from the mountaintops, and it shines out to you from a single candle. As when Mary and Joseph entered the temple to present their sacrifices, the sacrifices prescribed for their firstborn son, Jesus, God awaits your consent, offered anew in worship and intention every day, so that God might make God's self known to you and make God's redemptive love ever more powerfully operative in your life. Amen.